How many of you have ever tried to read the Bible and started at the beginning and then didn't quite make it? That's a pretty common thing. And so oftentimes when someone says, I've never read the Bible before and I'm going to start reading it, I say, well, don't start at the beginning unless you're really prepared to like stick with it for a while. Now, I know some people who have done that and it's worked out just fine. It's a perfectly good way of reading the Bible. But you don't get to the story of Jesus exactly until like almost three quarters of the way through. And the story of Jesus is really what is necessary for us to figure out how and where we stand with God. And so I oftentimes will tell people, well, hey, let's go read a gospel and let's read it together and let's talk about it. The Gospel of John is a very personal gospel. There's all of these conversations that Jesus has, and he reveals himself, and he goes through, and he explains things. And so the Gospel of John, though it is really, really deep, is oftentimes a good place to start. With my kids, we read through the Bible together, and we went to the book of Acts, because Acts is a very immediate gospel. Everything happens immediately. Immediately after this, Jesus went and did this. Immediately after that, Jesus went and did this. And so there's a lot of action in the book of Mark. And then we read through the book of Acts and kind of gave an overview of what the early church did. And so it kind of gives you some handholds on this book. And then maybe you can go back and you start into the Old Testament and you can say, okay, so what does all this mean? Because honestly, if you start in the Old Testament, you can kind of start to wonder, like, okay, is this one big story, or how does this all fit together? Because if you have some understanding of the New Testament and you've heard God is a loving God and Jesus came to die for our sins and we need to have faith and believe in him, and then you start reading through and you're like, okay, so what am I supposed to do with mold? And if I've got a bald spot, what does that mean? And a skin rash, oh my goodness. And you can kind of get a little bit turned around. But I do believe that this is one book, that God put this together, and that he has an organizational system in this, and there is good from cover to cover for us to know about. So much of Jesus' story in the gospel, you kind of got to take on faith that that's how it works, if that's all you know about. But you go back to Genesis, you go back to Leviticus, you go back to Exodus, you go back to some of those early books, and then you start to understand, okay, so how do the mechanics of this work? How does this all fit together? And like I say, this book was written so that we can know God and understand what's happening here. Because Leviticus lays out, you know, the blood sacrifice and how one thing has to die in place for our sins. And then you have all of the prophecies and you have all of the different ways that God has set things up and proven that he is in charge of history and the story that's being written. It's not a different God. It can seem that way maybe with little snapshots if you cut little snippets out. It can seem like, well, this is a completely different religion. This is a completely different book. This is a completely different God. But it's not. Now, I think when we look through the book of Romans here, we study through this book. In the New Testament, Paul talks about this sort of a thing because it is easy to kind of have this problem, to be working through this and thinking, okay, so what does all of that stuff that came before have to do with now? I got to do all this stuff. I got to live this life. I got to go to work. I got to, you know, maintain my marriage, my relationships, my household. I got to go, you know, deal with my idiot coworkers. And this is hard. But God has a promise. He hasn't failed his people. And when we look at the Old Testament and we understand what God has done, we can put the pieces together. Romans 9:6 says, "Now it is not as though the word of God has failed." Because people were asking that question. The Jews especially were saying, okay, so what about all these promises that we had? The Bible has been about us so far. Are we not central players anymore? And Paul has been spending chapters 9 of Romans and chapter 10 and now into chapter 11, and he's trying to kind of give them an idea of what's going on here so that they can have some confidence, so they can understand. So that he can say truly to them the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that's what he's trying to get to. And spoiler alert, the Old Testament does matter. The promises matter. It all counts. It's all important. So let's pray. Lord God, we do want to come to you. We want to ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to us. Help us worship you rightly, not as a God who is unknown, but as a God who we can know. Help us to be faithful, to pursue you in your word, to know you more, and to enjoy you, to worship you as you truly are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Romans 11. Page 1005. I'm gonna go through it, and it's gonna be kind of broken up through my slides. And so if you look at it, then you can kind of follow along and see how the pieces connected a little bit more. I think it's a great way. So having it in front of you. If you're not that sort of a person, that's just fine. But I encourage it. It's good to see it on the page. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul has been using this method of asking questions and then replying to the questions. It's the diatribe or the heckler format. He's just like, okay, so he starts off verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Boy, that's the big question. I mean, just like the earlier one from chapter 9, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Similarly, here he goes back and he's getting back to the main core topic here. Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, okay, so God hasn't rejected his people. I am one of them. I still consider myself an Israelite. I still consider myself a Jew, but yet I have come to faith. I've come to a knowledge of God through Jesus. And so Jesus has not nullified that previous relationship. Paul is one of them. And he goes on and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at present time a remnant chosen by grace. Wonderful words. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. I'm going to fix my mic here. I don't know if it's bugging you, but it's bugging me. Try that. So, Paul calls back to Elijah, a prophet from many, many years before. We find his story in 1 Kings 19. And if you can remember the context, if you've ever read that story, Elijah has this big confrontation with these pagan prophets for this false god Baal. And fire gets called down at Elijah's prayer, and it's this huge victory, and I think 450 of their prophets are killed, and people are like, whoa, it's this gigantic display of God's power. But then Elijah is depressed, and Jezebel, the queen at that time, promises to kill him, and he's just, he's not in a good place. And he wonders what's happening. But God shows up and says that there is this remnant chosen, chosen by grace. And it's a wonderful story. I think we can know that God has a plan through this story. That God has this idea that within this nation, so Paul is building this idea that there's this nation that's been chosen, but within that nation there is a separate group, a called out group, a chosen group, chosen by grace. Grace is God's unearned, unmerited favor. These people within the nation of Israel didn't do anything. They didn't win a battle. They didn't make any special sacrifices or anything like that in order to be God's chosen people. They just were. And he chose them by his grace. And Paul returns to this frequent refrain. It's not grace if you work for it. It's not according to something they or we do. This is the beauty of the gospel. This gives us the security that we long for because then it is God who has chosen us. God's unmerited favor is not unmerited if it is worked for. It's not earned. It's opposed to earning. And that's what God had done in Elijah's time. And now Paul's bringing that into his present time with the nation of Israel, the Jews. And he's saying it's going to be the same sort of way. Verse 7, he goes on, "What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it, those within Israel that he had elected. The rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually." And now we've been talking about this. This is way back in chapter 8, and then it's in chapter 9 and chapter 10, this idea that there has been an election that has happened. And God gets the vote. And he voted some people in, and he chose them. And then those people then have faith, and they believe. And he's continuing this idea that within his chosen nation, there are chosen people. Those chosen for grace, those that he foreknew, those he predestined. And there's this remnant within Israel. And the rest are given over to their desires, that they are allowed to pursue the sin that they want and the disbelief. They are allowed to continue down this path of hardening. A spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And then we get quotes. Paul quotes from Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Psalms. He calls back to these passages, and this is the way that it has been. This isn't God changing the way that he works with the nation of Israel. This is the way that it's been. This is what he has dealt, the way that he's dealt with them the entire time. There are those who believe and those who do not. And God allows his historic people, the chosen nation, to go this way for a reason. And Paul gets into that in verse 11. "I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now if their transgression brings riches for the world, and their failure riches for Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring?" Again with the questions. Now, Paul gets to, he says, okay, so they've been allowed to harden themselves. They've been allowed as a nation to go this direction in order that the rest of the world can hear. Now, the Jews were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be evangelistic. They were supposed to be bringing God's word out. But they didn't do a very good job. And they failed as a nation. And then their sin, their unbelief, opens the door for the people of God, the remnant, if you would, to be expanded beyond the nation of Israel. And there would be riches from God for the non-Jews of the world. But then what happens when in time some do come? Paul says, well, hey, that's even better. Can a Jew come to Christ? Can somebody who had this relationship with God and understood him through the law and through the covenant of Abraham and Moses come to Christ? Well, Paul did. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was steeped in this stuff. But he stepped through that, and he says, okay, so I see how this law is fulfilled, and I see how the scriptures were pointing towards this, and all of this was building towards the Messiah who would come, and he believed it. What a wonder, what a miracle that they would put aside their pride, they would put aside their sense of, okay, I've got this, I understand this, this all makes sense, and understand God in a new way. A Jew coming to Christ brings riches into the world, God's grace being seen, that even them could change and see God differently. Verse 13, he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So again, he's going down this. He's like, okay, so the Jews, they hopefully are becoming jealous. They see this relationship with God that we have through Christ, and hopefully they have some desire for that. And they say, wow, we want that too. We want to be part of this. And then are brought in as well and bring riches to the world through their faith. Life from the dead. Now he says, then in verse 16, now, if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He launches into this metaphor that he's going to use for a while. And if you've not worked with plants much, you're probably going to get a little bit lost. So he's going to talk about grafting. I got a picture here. And this is something that fruit growers, you know, he talks about olive trees. This is something that they do. All right? So they've got this stump or this root that's grown up, and then they cut that off and they graft another branch in. Now, I have a couple apple trees in my yard, and they've done that. They do this a lot with apple trees. They take one type of apple tree roots and they stick another different type of apple tree top on it. And so you get kind of this mixture of the strength of the roots with the different sort of fruit that the top gets. And I'm not really great at biology or botany and understanding how exactly that works, but somehow the genetics of the top portion and the genetics of the bottom portion create this strength and give you a whole bunch of fruit, but it keeps it from being diseased and it keeps it the right size. They have smaller trees so that you can actually reach all the apples and things like that. And so they do this sort of a thing in order to give you the best tree, and probably to charge you more money. I don't know. It's probably partially a commercial thing. But that's what they sell. That's, you know, grafted trees. And so they do this sort of thing. And so he's talking about how the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So he's talking about how God's kingdom, how the family of God and faith is kind of this root, this stump, and how we've got all of these different branches coming off of that, all right? All right, so let's launch into this. You guys know all about it now, or at least as much as I know about it. So you can see this. Now he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and you have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. But if you do boast, you do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. So he's got this idea that the nation of Israel and the people of God has been this olive tree, and God has chopped off and cleaned up that tree and taken away the dead branches, the places that there was not faith. And he says, okay, so now you Gentiles, you're kind of like a wild olive tree, and I'm going to stick you in there, and I'm going to make it so that you draw sustenance from the roots, and that you are part of the family of God in this way. Then if you say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, true enough, they were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but beware, because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So he's like, okay, so don't get into a place and think that you just did this on your own. This is by grace. This is by God's favor that he's done this, and we are to continue in faith. We're never to say, oh yep, well I just kind of get a pass, I don't really have to believe, I don't really have to follow God, I don't really have to do the things that God calls me to do. No, we're called to obey, we're called to continue on in faith, we're called to stand by faith. The gospel comes by grace through faith. And if we don't have faith, we should question where we're at. Now, I think God calls and holds us secure, and that when we step into faith, that we can't separate ourselves from the love of God, but we're called to continue in that faith. And Paul keeps after us in that. He says, therefore, verse 22, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, if you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even then, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So God does what he does. Whether Jew or Gentile, any can have faith. The gospel is for those who believe, and they can be grafted into the kingdom. And that's the standard. We must continue in faith. We're called to continue in it, and not to boast in it, not to be arrogant, not to think that we have made this on our own. We are kept secure by God's grace. Verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. All right, this is the sticky section of this chapter. And there's been a few others that we've kind of moved on through. But this is the mystery. This is what Paul has been working towards. He says, okay, so there's this mystery. God's plan for the whole world to remake the family of faith, including those outside of Abraham's line. And then he says, okay, so there's this idea of this fullness of Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles. He doesn't really explain that, exactly what that would mean. But the fullness, there would be some sense of completeness to this, and sense of the measure has been taken on to being full. And I think about this, and my thoughts go to something, a verse like Matthew 24, 14. It says, the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I really like that verse because it doesn't really help us figure anything out other than that we're waiting. And we're supposed to continue to share the gospel. We're supposed to continue to make disciples of all nations. We're not supposed to hold back from that while there's time continuing. And it can be confusing to think about, and maybe we want some clarity. We want some sort of like a timeline or a sense of, you know, this has to happen, then this, then this, then this, then this. But I feel like God gives us marching orders to just continue in faith. Just continue obeying. Just continue following him and loving one another and loving him. And so this idea of the fullness of the Gentiles kind of fits into this probably prophetic idea that at some point something's going to happen where the gospel has gone out, it has been preached, it has reached everywhere. I read a book a few years ago, probably more than a few years ago now, he talked about mapping out where the gospel had been, all of the different territories that the gospel had historically reached, because it's gone most of the way around the world several times. And there's maybe a few pockets here and there, and I love the ministries that are out there, the people of faith that are out there who are learning the languages and are bringing the truth to those little pockets of humanity out there who have not yet heard. I think that is a beautiful thing. But we get this idea of, okay, the fullness of the Gentiles. Once that happens, something else may happen here. And then we get to this idea. Oh, nope. I want to talk a little bit more about being ready. This is what we're called to. Matthew 24:44. This is why you are to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then two verses later, blessed is the servant whose master finds him doing his job when he comes. So that's what we're supposed to be about. And now you can say, hey, let's do some things to bring the fullness of the Gentiles and to reach the world. Yes, okay, let's do that. But let's also be faithful with the little things. He who's faithful with little will be given more. And so let's be faithful in our relationships. Let's be faithful with our coworkers, with our friends, with our neighbors. Let's do those sorts of things. I think that those are the first steps. And then we look beyond that and we say, okay, so there's a world out here to reach. We have to be disciplined. We have to stand firm on what we've been told to love God and love people. Not just living for ourselves, but living for the next life. This is what's tough about the fact that God hasn't quite come back and hasn't necessarily given us a really strict timeline. We're just supposed to keep going. We're supposed to encourage each other while it's called today. Well, guess what? It's called today. And tomorrow will be called today. And the next day, if Jesus hasn't come back by Tuesday, it'll be called today once again. Revelation 14, this calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. We got to be about that. And exactly what the fullness of the Gentiles means, well, someday we'll understand. And maybe that means that the gospel has gone all the way around the world and every single group of people has the gospel. Maybe it means something a little bit different. I think that's a pretty good guess. But then he says, all Jews will be saved. All Israel will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, there are some people who kind of say, well, this means all the people of faith will be saved. I don't think that you can necessarily make that leap. I mean, he talks earlier, just a couple verses earlier, about Israel and about the remnant within Israel, and that's how he's been using this. But when he steps out here and he says all Israel will be saved, we got to be careful with this. So I want to retreat to incredibly solid, rock-solid theology and rehearse the gospel. Because why? How are people saved? How is anyone saved? By grace through faith, right? How is a Gentile saved? By grace through faith. How now is a Jew saved? Well, by grace through faith, right? I mean, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. That's a very black and white statement. It's not like there's other ways to get to God anymore. I mean, even back before Jesus, the way was through belief in God, through faith in the relationship that God had with mankind. And he had set forth his law and he had said, you must do these things in faith. You can't just do them without actually having any faith. He wanted them to have faith then and he wants us to have faith now. It's just that the pathway is a little different. Before, it was through the covenants that God had with his people then, and now it's through the covenants that God has with his people now. Back then, it was through the law and trusting and having faith that God could forgive you your sins through obeying him through that covenant. And now the covenant is through Christ. So it's not Buddha. It's not Krishna, it's not Muhammad, it's not good works, it's not even the Jewish law. It is through Jesus. And so if all Jews will be saved, all Israel will be saved, well, then it's got to be through Jesus, right? Now, it's quite possible that when he says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the remnant within Israel, because oftentimes when in scriptures, when it uses the word all Israel, it's actually talking about a smaller group. It's not actually talking about every single Israelite that's alive at that time. You know, they talk about having all Israel gathered here, or all Israel going and doing this, or all Israel going to doing that. I know that there was some guy's name was probably Carl, who is at home picking his nose instead of going off and doing what everybody else was doing. So when he says all Israel, I think that he does mean a majority of Israel. How do they get saved? Paul doesn't tell us. He just says in faith and maybe in a sense of prophecy, after this idea of the fullness of the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved, or at least this majority, this remnant. They will come to Jesus in some way, somehow. Many Jews, I think we can conclude from this passage that at some time in the future, many Jews will come to Christ. And I look forward to that. It's going to be pretty fun to see that happen. Now, a little bit of a side note on the current nation of Israel. Is this the same as the Jews that are spoken of here? I kind of don't feel like it is. They're not a God-led nation. Now, many of them are traditional Jews and maybe are in the line of Abraham, but many are not. Many of, you know, and it's a political entity. And so I don't think that you can just say, you know what, we should support Israel no matter what. Now, there's some political reasons to say, okay, there are democracy in the Middle East and the Holocaust was a horrible, horrible thing and reparations made to them is a good thing. But you can't necessarily just point to them and say, well, we're going to support Israel no matter whatever they do. Well, God was fairly critical of Israel now and then. Throughout Scripture, he was very critical of them and said, don't do this, don't do that. You just read the prophets. And he's like, oh, no, Israel, you're going the wrong way again. And so I think it's okay to be critical of Israel. It's okay to call them to a high standard and say, you know, you should live as the people of God. And it's okay to look and say, you know what, guys, you need to figure out what it means to love your neighbor. But now, what about Genesis 12? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Is there a expiration date on that? I don't think that there is. Now, some of the promises of God very much are a if-then. If you do this, then I will do this. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But this is not that. And so if we do good for God's historic people, I think that there is goodness that can still come. If we do it in faith. And that's what we're called to. So, I think we need to be careful to use our faith to influence politics. And never, ever let politics influence our faith. We must be careful to use our faith to influence politics and the world around us. Our faith must be central in our lives. But never, ever let politics influence our faith. There's people who allow that to happen, and that's a bad thing. Okay, Paul's got a couple concluding thoughts here. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. So he says the Jews are enemies of God for the advantage of the Gentiles. But regarding election, they are loved because of the patriarchs, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. He cannot pull back, and he cannot say, I'm changing history here. God has, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the fathers of the faith back then, he has said, okay, so they have been called. They have been given God's gifts, gracious gifts. And God will not stop what he has put in place. His perfect plan is being accomplished and will be accomplished. He goes on, as you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience, so they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. Everybody has sinned. Everybody is like a sheep. All have turned to their own way, and the Lord has punished Jesus for the iniquity of us all. The Gentiles disobeyed and now receive mercy. The Jews have now disobeyed, and subsequently now they have this opportunity for mercy. And this just shows God for who he is. Paul then launches into this hymn of praise. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul ends praising God. He is revealing this God who knows, who judges, who has a plan, and who has it all figured out. And that is an amazing, fantastic, wonderful thing. Hopefully, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans bring us to this point where we say, God, you are so amazing. You've got this plan. You've got this figured out. You've worked this out throughout history. And worship him, knowing him just a little bit more. The promises of God are true. Now, you can read through the Bible and you can say, okay, God, so there's all of these promises. Which ones fit and are for me? Because some of them are to the nation of Israel. How does that fit? We have to somehow work this through and make this work in understanding God's scriptures from the New Testament perspective. What we can say is that Jew and Gentile alike come to God in need of grace. No one gets a pass. God's promises of old are not nullified and they're not void. He's faithful even when the Jews have been unfaithful. God makes his promises to the Jews. If you do this, I will do that. The Jews disobeyed God. They sought to create for themselves a world that they could control, where they had the power. And we do the same sorts of things. But God makes promises to us. If we have faith, he will give us grace. We must have faith and follow his ways. Now, if God's promises to the Jews had failed, if he had walked out on them, pulled the rug out, abandoned them, if he had said one thing and done another, then we wouldn't have any reason to trust that he wouldn't do that to us. But God is faithful. He is strong, strong enough to keep his promises and to hold us in his love. I think about the end of Romans 8 that Paul kind of paused on before getting into 9. Oh, I don't have that in there. Okay, I guess we get to read it. Romans 8, 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is a promise to hold on to. That is a promise to honor God for and to worship him and to enjoy him. He has given us that promise, and that is something that he'll never fail. And as we go along and as people fail us, as we struggle through and maybe over the next month, you're going to be interacting with people who have failed you, family, friends, coworkers, and you're like, oh, I got to see this person, and it's hard for me to see them because they've failed me. Know that God will not fail you. Know that his love for you is secure. You can stand on that. I do want to challenge you. I want to encourage you and challenge you during this season and in every season to figure out what God's promises are, because they start at the beginning and they go through to the end. And I'll admit that there's some sections of the Bible that I reread more often than others. But it's all really, really, really good. And the more that we know them, the more that we can stand on them, the more that they can run through our mind when we run into problems. So if you're not reading this every single day, I call on you, I challenge you, do it. Steep yourself in the promises of this book. Find and know God for who he truly is. And then you can worship him. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Wow. That is the God that we serve. That's the God that we worship. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to worship you. Help us. Lord, you are the God who promised to come. The prophecies in Isaiah are so beautiful and so clear, from our perspective at least, that you were going to come. The virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. You promised to come, and you kept that promise. You've made so many promises to us that you will be with us, that you will comfort us, that you will give us strength when we need it. Lord, help us know and depend upon those promises. Help us to put our faith in you. Help us walk by faith, not by sight. Lord, I thank you for Romans 11, the challenges in Romans 11, the mysteries there, the fullness of the Gentiles, and the fact that all Israel will be saved. Help us to know you well enough, to trust you well enough, to find in you the truth in that scripture and in all the scriptures. And help us as we journey, Lord, through this life, through the snow today, through all the things we got going on this week. Help us walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate being with you. Appreciate those of you who've watched online. We've got a prayer team up here. If you want to put your prayer into the chat, feel free to comment and ask for prayer, and we can pray for you as well through that. And I hope you guys have a good week. See you then.